our daily lives together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you can see, our scripture reading this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 15 through to chapter 20, verse 26. I'm sensing a little bit of a reaction, but I thought maybe there'd be a big gasp. A six-chapter scripture reading for the morning would make my sermon quite short, I think. Those six chapters, of course, deal with a specific aspect of the Absalom narrative in 2 Samuel. We began it last Sunday and dealt with two chapters from that narrative. These other six chapters speak of the way in which the kingship of David experienced trouble within the kingdom on account of Absalom's rebellion. We're not going to read all six of those chapters. But as we begin, perhaps I could say just a few words. And I'd like to begin those words with a true story. Sam Bronfman, some of us will recognize that name, the late chief executive officer of the Seagram Company, entered into a crowded conference room and was quite anxious to get on with the meeting, it is told. And so when he came into that conference room with a bunch of people sitting around the table waiting for his arrival, he quickly found a chair, plopped down into the nearest chair, when one of his young assistants had said to him, "No, Mr. Bronfman, you're supposed to sit at the head of the table." "Young man," replied Mr. Bronfman, "wherever I sit is the head of the table." I suspect when we think of the word power, stories like that are evoked in our mind. This is a man who has power, and he knows it. When we think of the word power, stories like that are evoked in our minds. The chapters that deal with this trouble in the realm of King David, namely a rebellion that his own son is scheming to take over the kingship, in some ways is a kind of power play that we're familiar with in the history of our world. People using whatever connections and networks and opportunities they have to achieve power from themselves and perhaps take it away from others, even if it's their own father. Indeed, this is the story of a power play. And as we think about events even in our own time, events that take place in the Middle East, whether it's in the country of Syria or Egypt or other places of the world, we are well aware of power plays that happen in our culture, in our world. People doing what they can to hold on to power or to steal it away from others. And yet through this story, the Lord has something to say about power. And as we consider chapter 18, which many commentators recognize as kind of a climactic moment in this extended story, as we consider 2 Samuel chapter 18, we have a different picture of power, a posture that from our human perspective seems almost foolish, pitiful. And yet in it, especially as we consider the larger narrative of the Bible, we see a posture of power that the Bible describes as being true power. 1 Samuel 18. I'd like to read that with us together. We are at the point of a war that has broken out between Absalom and his followers and David. David is on the run. David is fleeing, not from Saul this time, but from his own son Absalom. And we pick it up at the story, at that point in the story, where Absalom finds himself near death. David mustered the men who were with him and appointed over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent the troops out, a third under the command of Joab, a third under Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah, and a third under Ittai the Gittite. The king told the troops, "I myself will surely march out with you." David learned a lesson. Remember last time as king, when the kings would normally go out with their troops, he remained in the comfort of the palace. "I myself will surely march out with you," David said. But the men said, "You must not go out. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. But you are worth more than 10,000 of us. It would be better now for you to give us support from the city." The king answered, "I will do whatever seems best to you." So the king stood beside the gate while all the men marched out in units of hundreds and of thousands. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. Already we are invited to pause as we hear those words of David spoken about the man who's trying to steal the kingdom away. The army marched into the field to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There the army of Israel was defeated by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest claimed more lives that day than the sword. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding on his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in mid-air while the mule he was riding kept on going. When one of the men saw this, he told Joab, "I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree." Joab said to the man who had told him this, "What? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have had to give you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt." But the man replied, "Even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lift my hand against the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I had put my life in jeopardy, and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me." Joab said, "I'm not going to wait like this for you." So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. Then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted them. They took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest, and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. During his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself, for he thought, I have no son to carry on the memory of my name. He named the pillar after himself, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Now Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and take the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." "You are not the one to take the news today," Joab told him. "You may take the news another time, but you must not do so today because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to a Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed down before Joab and ran off. Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, again said to Joab, Come what may, please let me run behind the Cushite." But Joab replied, "My son, why do you want to go? You don't have any news that will bring you a reward." He said, "Come what may, I want to run." So Joab said, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. While David was sitting between the inner and outer gates, the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. As he looked out, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out to the king and reported it. The king said, "If he is alone, he must have good news." And the man came closer and closer. Then the watchman saw another man running, and he called down to the gatekeeper, "Look, another man running alone." The king said, "He must be bringing good news too." The watchman said, "It seems to me that the first one runs like Ahimaaz, son of Zadok." "He's a good man," the king said. "He comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz called out to the king, "All is well." He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, "Praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king." The king asked, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Ahimaaz answered, "I saw great confusion just as Joab was about to send the king's servant and me, your servant, but I don't know what it was." The king said, "Stand aside and wait here." So he stepped aside and stood there. Then the Cushite arrived and said, "My lord, the king, hear the good news. The Lord has delivered you today from all who rose up against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" The Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Thus far, our reading from God's Word. My furthest memory of this story comes from a storybook that my mom used to read to me. I tried to find it in my house this week, but I think it's somewhere, but I wasn't able to find it. I'd like to even show you a picture that has been held in my mind, and when I was preparing this message, I remembered it well. It's a picture of Absalom hanging in a tree by his hair. The text doesn't actually say that he was hanging by his hair, but many believe that that's precisely how Absalom approached his untimely death. Hanging in a tree by his hair. I remember that picture well in the storybook that I read. And perhaps that picture holds for us something that the narrator wants us to remember as we think not only about Absalom's death, but as we think about his father David's reaction. Certainly, as a child, I didn't understand the full meaning of that text. What might this story mean? Absalom hanging by his hair. And this morning, as we wonder about that particular aspect of the story, we also ask ourselves the question, well, how does this text mean? How is the narrator of this text inviting us to look at these events and think about what they might mean for us? How is this story mean? You would remember, I think, even though we didn't read it this morning, you would remember how the narrator described Absalom's hair. We read about it in 2 Samuel 14, verse 26. Absalom there, as he's described as one who received the praise of the people, we read there that in all Israel there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels, about 4 to 5 pounds by the royal standard. We get a sense in that particular description that Absalom's hair was kind of like a naturally grown kingly crown that everyone admired. And yet in the end, it would seem that Absalom's beauty and his flowing crown would be his undoing. Absalom is a kind of rise and fall story, isn't it? Absalom's rise to power and then his fall. In fact, the Bible actually narrates many of these kinds of stories, doesn't it? The first rise and fall kind of story is described for us in the opening pages of the Bible. There, Adam and Eve, God's crowning jewel of creation, they have been described. Given a delightful garden full of blessing to live in, rebel against the king and fall into shame and disgrace. It's the story of Israel. Throughout the pages of the Old Testament, we see how God calls his people into places and experiences of blessing, how he frees them from slavery and brings them into the promised land, and how they rebel against God, how they choose their own way, following other gods, committing various kinds of idolatry. It's Israel's story, rising and falling. And truth be told, it's our story. It's our story too. Many of us here have been Christians perhaps for a long time. Maybe, like me, you don't remember a time when you weren't identified by your parents or by your own self as a follower of Jesus Christ. We know the gifts that God has given us through Christ. We know the forgiveness that has been given. We know the Spirit who breathes life into us and enables us to live the way God calls us to live. We know and have experienced those things, and yet we too experience temptations that often lead us astray, lead us towards greed, towards addiction, towards disobedience. It's our story. It's David's story. David, the great king over Israel, a man after God's own heart, God's son, the Bible says, the man who was anointed to embody God's kingly rule, falling into shameful disgrace. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 10, when all the neighboring kings saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. Indeed, we read of the way in which God secured a great victory through his servant David for his people. And yet, the chapter after this secured victory is a shameful disgrace. A king, David himself, acting in a most unkingly way. It's a rise and fall story, the one of David. And it's that story that leads, as we heard last week, into this story of Absalom. The consequences of David's sin against God play out in not only his own family, but in his kingdom. After David fell into a prideful disgrace, Nathan the prophet pronounced a curse on David's family. This is what he said in 2 Samuel 12. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. And that's exactly what Absalom did, though we didn't read that part of the story. He, of course, was one close to David. It was David's own son. And in chapter 16, if you had your Bibles open, you'd see in verse 20, there Absalom is looking for some advice from one of his closest advisors, Ahithophel. As he is scheming to take the kingdom from his father David, he asks Ahithophel for some advice. Ahithophel was David's trusted advisor, now Absalom's trusted advisor. And there in the palace, Ahithophel counsels Absalom with these words. He says, "Lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Absalom made a public display of overthrowing his father's kingdom by sleeping with his wives, his father's wives. And yet, as we pause in the story, we hear that this is precisely the word of the Lord coming to pass. This is not simply Ahithophel's word to Absalom. This is the word of the Lord that was decreed already long ago coming to pass. We are now at war. We wonder if Absalom is going to be successful in taking away the kingdom from his father David. Will this traitor son of the king be able to steal the kingdom? The short answer to that question is no. We just read, this son dies and the rightful king will remain on the throne. But what does this story teach us? Surely it teaches us that God's faithfulness to his son David cannot be undermined by any human power. It teaches us that God's prophetic word through the prophet Nathan must be fulfilled. And it teaches us that God's divine justice in punishing the rebellious son must be carried out. Absalom, the rebellious son, dies. But surely there is more to this story than simply those things, though those are points worth noting for all of us. We can't help but notice how David looks almost like a pitiful king in the end, doesn't he? When we think of kings, when we think of power, when we think of how it is kings who have power should express it, King David looks like a pitiful king, weeping over a son who wanted him dead and was about to take away his kingdom. Though we didn't read it, in the next chapter, most of us would say about David's servant Joab, "You are absolutely right." Because Joab confronted David and said, "What kind of kingly behavior is this?" A paraphrase might be, "Come on," Joab saying to David, "snap out of it. You look weak, you look foolish, your men have done you a great favor and now you're humiliating them. Do your commanders and men mean nothing to you? It looks as like you'd be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead." David is mourning for his son, and Absalom challenges him. "That's no way to exercise power, David, now that you've regained it." He may as well have said, "David, you're a fool. You fool. You are acting as a most unkingly kind of king." You know, as I think about the foolishness of David, and every single one of us here of our own nature would ridicule David for the way he's behaving. As I think about David's foolish behavior, I cannot help but hear a verse out of the New Testament where Paul writes, "The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." A verse like that in the New Testament forces us to consider this text a little bit more deeply. And as we consider this picture of Absalom hanging in a tree by his head and his father David mourning, sobbing uncontrollably on account of his death, there are at least three images that I want us to think about this morning. Three images that, as we reflect on them, especially through the lens of the New Testament, they shine a special light on this particular story. The first image is that of Absalom hanging in a tree, quite literally caught between heaven and earth. As we think about Absalom hanging there, cursed as it was by the very thing that had secured him praise and won him a following, his beauty, his head of hair, that natural crown, as he hung between heaven and earth by the very thing that perhaps depicted his kingly thirst for power. We remember some words from much earlier in the Old Testament, especially as we think about Absalom and the way that he lived. Consider these words from Deuteronomy 27. "Cursed is the man who dishonors his father or his mother." Then all the people shall say, "Amen." Think about how Absalom dishonored his father. Or later in that same chapter, "Cursed is the man who sleeps with his father's wife, for he dishonors his father's bed." Then all the people shall say, "Amen." Indeed, that's precisely what Absalom did. And what do we read about a man who is cursed in Deuteronomy chapter 21? "Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse." God cursed Absalom. God punished him. In fact, that's made crystal clear in this story. It wasn't the armies of David that punished and finally killed Absalom. No, it was God who snared Absalom. It was the forest, the forest under the dominion of God, that snared Absalom and hung him on a tree. Now, consider these words written about another man by Paul. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" In Absalom, we see, as we look in a mirror, we see sinful humanity, the rebellious son of the king. We see Absalom hanging from a tree. Adam and Eve, we might say, were the rebellious children of God, the king. Indeed, Israel, described by the prophets as the king's son, Israel was the firstborn of God the king. The rebellious son must die. Indeed, in our story, Absalom is cursed and is hung on a tree. However, as we listen to it through the story of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, though himself had no sin at all, willingly takes on the rebellion of the sinful son, human race, and is cursed by God and hung on a tree in our place. A second image that we find in our text: the cursed son Absalom is is buried outside of the promised land. There's something about the description of this monument that we have in our story. Remember, Absalom had constructed for himself a kingly monument that was in the Valley of Kings, which is believed to be in the Kidron Valley, just outside the city of Jerusalem. But this particular son, Absalom, he is buried in another monument, under a pile of stones, buried outside of the promised land in the region of Mahanaim, which is in the region of Gilead, across the Jordan River, outside of the promised land. He had built for himself a monument right next to the city of God, Jerusalem. But upon his death, he is buried outside of the promised land, under a pile of rocks. When we think about that, and remember that Jesus himself, the one who took upon himself the punishment for human sin, he was crucified outside the city of God. He was crucified at Golgotha, on the hill of Calvary, outside the city of God. For he who took upon sin, on himself sin, could not rest in the place of God's choosing, the city of God. A third image that we see in this particular text is that of David. David the king, we read at the very end of the chapter we read, he takes up residence in the gate, and that's a significant place, and he cries out there in the gate, "If only I had died instead of you." David the king, he takes up residence in the room above the gateway, and that is precisely the place in the city where the king's judgments are pronounced. As people come and bring issues to the king, he pronounces judgment from the gate. And there, in the place where judgment is pronounced, where we would expect the king to pronounce to the people, "My son Absalom has rightfully been killed on account of his rebellion," there in that judgment place, this king says, "If only I had died instead of him." Indeed, one day the king, the one who the Bible had foretold for centuries would come, this was the king that the entire Old Testament was pointing towards. And in a way that was most foolish to humankind, in a way that was most unkingly in the minds of humanity, this king who was God, this king, he really became the judgment seat of God. And he died. This king died instead of his son, you and me, the people he loves. What a foolish thing, we might say. How unkingly, a king dying instead of his rebellious son, died so that we would not be left outside of the promised land, forsaken by God, died so that we might find rest, home, a place within God's chosen dwelling. That the Bible strongly suggests is the essence of true power. Power that flows out of selfless love, the kind of love that Jesus demonstrates, the kind of love that King David, as he submitted himself to the purpose and plans of God, and you notice that as you read through these six chapters, the kind of love that David was pointing towards. As he mourned for his son, we see the true king, Jesus Christ, who did die instead of us. That's the nature of true power, selfless love, a love that is willing to go even to death itself for the sake of another. That love has been revealed to us, the sons and daughters of the King. Rebellious though we are, this King died in our place. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for being the kind of king that David himself could not be. Indeed, David did not die in place of his son. But you, Lord Jesus, did. You died for the sake of your rebellious brothers and sisters. You died, Lord Jesus, for the sake of the people of God, the sons and daughters of God. You died so that we might live. We pray that this morning that love would take hold of us again in new and fresh ways. We pray that that love would assure us that there is nothing that can separate us from your love, not even death itself. We pray that you would overwhelm us with the